Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the Gospel of John, where we've been learning what Jesus meant when he referred to himself as the bread of life. And as we begin today's lesson in John chapter 7, we'll be learning how to quench our spiritual thirst as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
John chapter 7 verse 1 says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." So after these things, this, of course, is a reference to the things that John recorded in the previous chapter. And you remember, in that chapter, John recorded the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourses that followed the feeding of the 5,000. But actually, several months would transpire, several months of ministry for Jesus in Galilee that John does not even mention. The other gospel writers go into great detail about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. John just passes over it completely. It's quite probable that John was written after the other gospels, and so, of course, he would know that they had covered that, and John had a specific purpose of keying in on specific events in the ministry of Jesus to put forth his point that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's what John is doing, is he takes these different incidents and he highlights them. So he doesn't go into detail about Galilee. He simply tells us that Jesus walked in Galilee, and it was because Judea had now become a dangerous place for him. The leadership in Judea was already plotting against him to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So John is going to go on and describe many of the things that happened surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would eventually make his way up to. But the Feast of Tabernacles, or as it was also called, the Feast of Ingathering, was a time of praise and thanksgiving at the end of the agricultural year. So it was a time to thank God for the completion of the harvest. Now, it was also a time of commemoration of God's blessing upon the people while they lived in tents in the wilderness on their journey to the Promised Land. And so they would actually move out of their homes, and for 1 week of the year during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would erect these booths, these little tents, these little tabernacles. They would cover them with palm branches, and they would spend the week out there remembering their ancestors' sojourn in the wilderness and God's faithfulness to them as they sojourned at that time. And that is something that the Orthodox Jews practice to this very day. It's called the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. And it's these little booths that they would set up. Now, by the time that Jesus came, there was a spectacular ritual that had developed around this. And so not only were these booths set up surrounding the homes and the gardens of the people. But each day of the feast, the priest would go in this procession down the mount to the pool of Siloam, and they would carry pitchers with them that they would fill with water at the pool. And then they would come back up the mount, and there at the base of the altar, on the stone steps, they would pour out this water. And this was reminiscent of the water that came forth from the rock when the children of Israel were there wandering in the wilderness. Maybe you remember the story. A couple of times back in that 40-year period, God brought forth water to save the people miraculously through a rock. And so as they were pouring this water upon the stone pavement, this was to commemorate that event. Now, it's important to know that background because Jesus is going to do something on the last day of this feast that we'll read about in a moment that having that background really brings out the true significance of why he did what he did. So we'll get to that as we move on here. But let's pick up in verse 3. So the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, notice that. Even his brothers did not believe in him. Have you ever felt discouraged because maybe some of your family members haven't come to know the Lord yet? Have you ever felt like maybe it's because you're such a bad witness that it hasn't happened? I know that there are people who feel like that. But listen, Jesus was the best witness you could have possibly been. And still, his brothers didn't believe in him during this period. And so, you know, don't be so hard on yourself if you've been hard on yourself about that. I often tell those who would say to me, "Oh, you know, I guess if I was a better witness, then they would probably have come to the Lord." And I often tell them, you know, it's really not about that. It's something much deeper than that. The issue is between the person and God. And we can certainly make mistakes and be foolish and be inconsistent. But, you know, at the end of the day, it's not going to be whether I was a good witness or a bad witness. It's going to determine whether somebody is going to go to heaven or going to go to hell. Thank God for that. That's between them and the Lord. And God is dealing with each person. And, you know, there might be those who would someday try to use that as an excuse. "Oh, well, I would have become a Christian, but, you know, my wife, she was such a bad Christian. I never really thought that I needed to become one." Well, that's not going to really fly on the day of judgment because that's not the issue. The issue is really Jesus was the perfect witness. And he's the standard by which people are going to be judged. And if a person were to say on that day, "Well, you know, I would have become a Christian, but all these Christians were so hypocritical, I just couldn't see any reason why I ought to join in with them," the Lord's just simply going to say, "I never asked you to follow the Christians. I told you to follow me." And Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of a Christian. But yet, even though that was the case, at this stage, his brothers didn't believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, Jesus said an interesting thing here that we need to consider for just a moment. He said, why would he say that to them? The world didn't hate them. The world couldn't hate them because they were part of the system. And for the most part, the world loves its own. But Jesus He said that the world hated him, and for a specific reason. He said, because I testify of it, that its works are evil. You know, isn't it astounding how the world has this animosity toward Jesus? You know, when you look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture, you just look at him as a person, you look at his compassion, his love, his concern, his care for people, the blessings that he brought, the healings that he bestowed, the provision that he supplied, all of those things. You know, looking at that, you would think, how could anybody have any sort of hostility toward a person like this? Jesus was undoubtedly the most benevolent person that ever lived. And yet, there was great opposition to him in his day, and there's still great opposition to him today. You can pretty much get away with espousing any religious belief and even seeking to promote any religious belief, regardless of how absurd it might be, but you just bring Jesus into the picture. You just introduce him by name, and all of a sudden, the sparks begin to fly. You know, at public events, you can go there and you can pray, but you cannot pray in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, judges have declared to students that if they were to invoke the name of Jesus at a graduation ceremony, they would be arrested for doing so. Can you believe that? Now, I am absolutely certain that you could get up and you could quote from the scriptures from Hinduism or Buddhism or from the Quran or from virtually any other piece of religious literature. But boy, you get up, you open the Bible and you start talking about Jesus and oh, the audacity to even, you know, to pray in the name of Jesus. People are bothered by that to say the least. Why? Jesus gives us the answer right here. Because I testify of the world that its works are evil. You see, Jesus is the one who stands and says, that's wrong. And there are consequences to that behavior. And so people are angered by that. They're upset by that. They're repulsed by that. But you know, as I was looking at this, I was thinking, it's not only the obviously evil works that Jesus condemns. Jesus condemns all works as any means of attaining righteousness. And I think this is even more so the reason why he is hated, because he says to the self-righteous, hard-working man, your works are not good enough. And that's what incenses people. That's what enrages them. Oh, you know, people will talk about how good a certain person was. And oh, what a wonderful man he was. And they will go on with a list of accomplishments and good deeds and things of that nature. And then, of course, they would assume, let's say the person has died and they're eulogizing him, they would assume that because of all of these good works, surely this good man has found a place in heaven. Now, you want to start a war, just suggest to a crowd of people with that mentality that that person isn't in heaven because you can't get to heaven by your good works. Oh, that just brings the ire of people down. But that's what Jesus does. He testifies not against our, only against our obviously evil deeds, but he testifies against our good deeds as well, reminding us that they're not good enough. That they're not good enough to bring us into the kingdom of God. Because although they might be good works in a sense, in another sense, they're contaminated because they flow from a sinful life. And you can't disconnect those things. It's like a well. You might draw water out of a well and it might be crystal clear and it might look just fine. But if you were to test the chemical elements in it, you might find that it's full of poison as well. And that's true of the human soul. The human soul is full of poison, sin. And so even the good works that we do are tainted and polluted by that sin. Therefore, they can never be acceptable to God in the sense that they could give us favor with God. And Jesus is the one who testifies against these things. And therefore, he is opposed to this very day. Now, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So there's this controversy. Jesus waits. He delays. He doesn't go up to the feast immediately. He comes after it's already begun. But he is the topic of conversation all around Jerusalem. So you see, at this point, the fame of Jesus had spread throughout the entire land, even though he'd probably been 6 months in Galilee. But then suddenly he appears. And as he begins to teach, they are marveling, saying, "How does this man know letters?" Now, this term, knowing letters, it's a reference to Jesus' thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Of course, these were all Jews. They all had a basic working knowledge of the scriptures. As we read on in this account that John gives us, you'll notice that they're actually referring to scripture, quoting scripture, sharing scripture back and forth. But of course, there was a vast difference between the average person who had a working knowledge of the Bible versus those scribes and those Pharisees, those men who were experts in the law. Jesus, they're recognizing him as on that level. He doesn't just have a surface knowledge of the scriptures. He knows letters. He knows the scriptures thoroughly, completely. And they were marveling at the fact that he knew those things, having never studied or having never gone to one of their academies. So they noticed his vast knowledge, but also understood that he had actually never gone to the rabbinical universities. But Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, in those days and among the rabbis were not into being original. Actually, if you came up with some novel, original sort of an idea, you would generally be dismissed. Among the Jews, it was to be able to connect your views back to the previous authorities and show that you were basically a student of theirs. That was the prestigious way to present yourself. Now, Jesus, understanding that cultural situation, he does that in a sense here. He says, "My doctrine is not mine." But of course, he doesn't go back and say, "Well, you know, it's Rabbi Eliezer's actually." He goes back to God and he says, "It's the doctrine of him who sent me." And then he says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, Jesus tells us something that's important here. He tells us that discerning truth and ultimately being saved is a matter of the human will. There are those who insist that man's will has no place in the picture of salvation. There are those who say that God is sovereign to the extent that man's will is excluded. And so salvation, they say, is completely the work of God. It has nothing to do with man. Man has no part to play whatsoever in his salvation. That's not true. It's not consistent with the Bible. At the end, of course, we will all acknowledge that we're saved because of God and his grace, but we also will not be saved unless we contribute something And that something is belief. It's faith. It's the exercising of our will. And Jesus makes that clear here. If anyone wills to do his will. So it's a matter of the will. So the person who can't believe that the Bible is true, the person who can't believe that Jesus is really the Son of God, what they're really expressing is a will that is inflexible, a will that is not ready to bend to God's will. It's a matter of the will. A lot of times people put forth these objections to the Christian faith. Oh, well, you know, Christianity is, it's for the uneducated. It's for the ignorant. It's an unintelligent religion. I'm too smart for that, they say. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's not about intellect. It's not about that sort of thing. It's about the will. And what it really comes down to is a person just does not want to surrender their autonomy. They don't want to surrender their will. They don't want somebody to be an authority above them. That's the vast majority of people in the world today. They simply do not want somebody else telling them what to do. They don't want God telling them what to do. The whole theory of evolution came about and has become so dominant in our cultural mindset because of that very thing. You know, when you look at the lack of evidence for evolution, you wonder, how is it that people continue to hold on to this? But you know, they hold on to it for the very reason they embraced it in the first place. If you go back to some of the earliest advocates of evolutionary theory, Huxley, for example, he made it clear that the reason evolution was so appealing was because it alleviated man's moral responsibility. And that was primarily the reason why they latched onto it. And more recently, Professor George Wald of Harvard said the exact same thing. He said Darwinism was disproved 150 years ago, yet we still believe it. Why do we believe it? Because the only alternative is creation, and we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. So he admits that this is a philosophical issue, not a scientific issue. They can't accept creation because that means there's a creator. That means there's a God that we're accountable to and must be submitted to. And that is always the root of the problem with man. His will is set against God's will. But Jesus says if anyone wills to do his will, then he'll know concerning the doctrine. Now he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Can you imagine that, saying that to the Son of God? You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the patriarchs. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now look, this is going back quite some time, probably back a year, and Jesus is pointing to the root of their hostility toward him. It goes back to his healing of that lame man on the Sabbath day. And because he healed that man on the Sabbath day, they were angry with him and they wanted to kill him. But Jesus points out their inconsistency. He says, look, on the Sabbath day, you will circumcise a person. You disregard the Sabbath because this ceremonial thing is, in your mind, more expedient. And he says, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath day? And then he says to them, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Or you could translate this, do not judge superficially. You see, they were not thinking clearly, and their judgment was superficial. And they were just looking at these little external things. Oh, he broke the law. But they weren't looking deeper at what was actually going on. He healed a man. And in God's economy, that's a priority.
And we'll pick up with the details surrounding the last day of the feast in our next lesson, as Pastor Brian provides us with some dramatic and valuable insights into what Jesus actually meant as he told those that were thirsty to come and drink. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us for the conclusion of this lesson. But right now, I'd like to remind you, if you've missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you would like to review it again, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled, If Anyone Thirsts. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3237. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.